reason that we're celebrating his birth. It's not exactly the time when he was probably born. But I'm thankful we had the opportunity in our nation to honor the Lord Jesus at this time, even though, like I said, it may not be the exact time. It probably wasn't the exact time he was born. But saying that, it does give us the opportunity to talk about the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And I really appreciate that opportunity in our country that we're able to do that. But if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Philippians, the second chapter. We're going to read from the first verse down to the 11th verse. I'm going to just read through this. So follow along with me if you want to. Philippians 2, 1 through 11. If there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any bowels and mercies, fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves. Look not every man on his own things, but every man also on the things of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name, which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things in earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now it says here, let this mind be in you which was in Christ. You know, Jesus, it said, made himself of no reputation, but he took upon him the form of a servant. When Jesus was born on this earth, we all know the story, the Christmas story, how he came and there was not a place for him, and he was born in a barn, a stable with animals there. That was all pre-planned. God had that all in mind and hand to do, because when he wanted his son to come to this earth, he didn't have his son come as the wise men expected in a palace, you know, and they came asking about the king, the newborn king, because they'd followed a star and they said they were expecting him to be in a palace. But such was not the case. He was in a lowly place. He did not come to make a big name and reputation. And yet, it says here, every knee shall bow before him, and every tongue should confess. We even have it where the devils confess that he was Jesus Christ. In different times, whenever those that were being tormented would see Jesus, and they would say to him, the devil speaking inside of them would say, do not torment us. You know, they would recognize that it was Jesus that was there, the Son of God. James says that even the devil trembles and knows that he is God. James, second chapter, I believe it is. So it is recognized that Jesus is the Son of God, that he was here on this earth for a space of 33 some years, and that he gave up his life freely for the cause of us to be saved. That was his mission. And yet he came without making himself known and having a big reputation. I'd like to look in Isaiah 61. Isaiah 61, and starting with the first verse, it says, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified. This is talking about the coming Messiah. This was prophesied about 600, let me see here if I have it written down. It was prophesied around, let me see, at the first of Isaiah. It probably tells when the book was written. Several hundred years before Jesus was born. It's about, yeah, I thought it was. It's about 600, about 760 B.C. is when they said Isaiah was written. So several hundred years before Jesus came, and yet it said that he would be meek and he would help the poor, that he would give beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, that he would be one to heal and to bless. This was prophesied hundreds of years before Jesus came. And then when Jesus came, he did just what this prophecy said. If you turn to Luke, the fourth chapter, this tells about when Jesus, early in his ministry, he came there to his home place. He'd already done the miracle of changing water into wine and probably had done some healings. And he came to his hometown again of Nazareth, the little area where he was born and had probably worked there in the carpenter shop with his father. Starting in Luke, the fourth chapter and the 16th verse. And then he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. Now here he is in the synagogue with his other peer, you know, the people of his community, and he's holding the holy word, and Jesus stands up to read. It was given unto him, and there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet, and that's Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it is written, which is what we just read, Isaiah 61 and 1, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Now Jesus read that passage of scripture. He closed the book. He gave it back to the minister, and he sat down. But the people all were watching Jesus. The eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." And all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, "Is not this Joseph's son?" And he said unto them, "Will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard that done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country." And he said, "Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country." And he goes on to talk to them there. But what I want to bring out here is, it was prophesied 670 some years before Jesus came, that he was going to heal the brokenhearted, that he was going to preach deliverance and set captives free, that he was going to heal and to help the poor in spirit, those that were needy. Jesus fulfilled that prophecy. He was consistent with it. And then after he died and then arose from the grave and ascended into heaven, it was then proclaimed that he is still doing that, that his reputation is still the same, his character had never changed, even after he, you know, had finished his ministry. There is a consistency in his ministry. There's a consistency that we see there. We need to highlight that. In the times that we are living in today, it has been so many questions about Jesus and who he is or who he was and what he does. But let us not forget, his ministry was consistent with the prophecy. There is no other leader, no other worship God in our society, in our world today, that has this same background. No other. There's no other. And I won't go into all of them. I've done studies into other religions for my own curiosity, not that I wanted to join them, but because I wanted to know what makes people follow this religion. And you're not going to find any other religion to have a prophecy proclaimed about that person several hundred years before, for that person to live consistent with that prophecy, and then after their death, that consistency staying there about what character they were. This is God's Son. You will not have that in any other worship God on this earth. So we need to keep that in mind. That is a very important thing. When I was a young person, I used to like to study about kings and queens and leaders. That was just a enjoyment to me. I like to read about them. And there's consistent things about leaders that stay there that make them stay a leader in any group, but especially leading a country. First of all, that person has to gain the respect of the people. And a lot of times, worldly leaders gain that respect by, and there's two ways they do it, basically, but a lot of things happen, can be different, but either they gain that respect by fear and force, or they gain that respect by love and fairness. You keep that in mind. Every category of the way a leader works is going to either be by fear and force. I'm going to make you fear me by either I'm stronger than you, I'm better than you, I'm more cunning than you, more witty. A leader will be that way. Or a leader will be, and then with that comes along this fear. You know, if I do something against that leader, they're going to do something back. They're going to hurt me. Or they're going to, you know, there's this relationship of fear and force going on. Or on the other side, there's a relationship of love. And that one is a harder way to lead, by a relationship of love and fairness. It's a much harder way to lead. But it makes the people that follow that person, a leader that's fair and leads by love, it makes the people bow to them with willingness. And there's a happiness, there's a contentment, a settlement there. When in a kingdom that is led by a person that is fair and cares about their people. I read about King Peter the Great. He was a man that, he lived in Russia. He was in the, I believe he was in the early 1700s. 1600s, 1700s, it's right around the time when England also was making changes in leaders a lot. But this man realized that his country was so out of sorts about the way they were living, that there was no human respect at all. And he decided to change things, but what the first way he did it was the babies that were unwanted were thrown into the river because of the corruption of the people. And he built a big, by fear, forced some of the men. He started with fear. He got a hold of their respect by fear. And they built a big building, and he said, if you have unwanted baby boys, put the baby through the window. There will be no questioning, no ask what, you know, where the baby came from, and we'll take care of it. I'll take care of that baby. Anyway, through this means, and then he realized these boys, after they got a little older, had to have wives, so he started one for baby girls. And through this means, he was able to raise up a great army, because these boys and girls, he wanted them all to honor and respect him as their dad, as their leader. And he worked through them, and that's how he began to raise up an army. He saved these babies and began to work with them. But at first he started out with fear, because the people were so wicked. He did some really terrible things to cause them, those people to be afraid of him. You know, that he was a leader of strong power and he could do cruel things. And he got their respect. But then he started having a softening of heart. His ships, he started having these young men grow. As they grew, they began to build ships. He wanted to have power like England. And he began to make contact with civilization more in Europe where there was Christianity. And he began to see that his way of ruling as cruelty was bad. And the Lord began to deal with his heart, and I don't remember all the details, but it was a fascinating story. You can read about him. He's called Peter the Great. And he began to change his way of leadership where he started having more compassion on the people. And that was the way Russia became more and more civilized. He was the beginning of their civilization where the people were able to respect one another and they began to build their ships up. That was very important of that time. And anyway, but he saw that it was a need to change. And leaders will do that sometimes. Whenever they see that one way of leading is not working, they will change and do another system of fear, or they'll change back, you know, to love. But you'll find that if you read about the kings and queens of England, there was a lot of fear. Have you ever heard about Bloody Mary? You know who she was? Do you know about her? I have a drink about her now, but she was a woman that her and her cousins was bidding for the seat of the throne of England, and they were having quite a warfare, and it was through Catholicism, the time then, and there was a huge misinterpretation of the scriptures, and Queen Elizabeth the First, her story of how she came to the throne was very questionable because her mother and the king were only married about 90 days, but it was his child, Elizabeth was, and he was very mad when Elizabeth was born and she was a girl. So Henry VIII, he had Anne Boleyn beheaded because she gave him a daughter instead of a son, and Elizabeth was just, she was raised in the castle, in the palace, but not given special attention per se that she would be someday the queen. And her half-sister was Mary. She wanted the throne and she wanted to be the queen. And so she began to establish again after her father died. She had begun to establish again the Catholicism. And Mary despised anyone that went against her. And she would have the men go out at night, her soldiers, but there was another name, just a minute, it was the military, but they would go in the night and knock on doors of Christians that were opposing the Catholicism, the rule that she was trying to put back into England. Her father, I guess I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself, but her father, Henry VIII, he was a well-liked man, and whenever he would marry a woman and she didn't have a son for him, well, then he would put her in the monastery, make her a nun, and then he'd remarry. The Pope said, "You can't do that, Henry. You can't do that." And so Henry said, "Well, I can do what I want to do. I'm the King of England, so I'm not going to listen to the Pope anymore. I'm going to be the leader of the church." And that's when the Anglican Church was established. Henry VIII. Henry VIII, he established that. That was Queen Elizabeth's father and Bloody Mary's father. Well, anyway, he established, Henry VIII in England, established the Anglican Church. So whenever he died, his daughter Mary said, "I'm going to put the Catholic Church back into place. So anyone that was loyal to my father, they're going to get a knock on the door in the night and be taken to prison. Because if they aren't loyal to me as the queen, then they're going to prison." And she was establishing back the Catholic Church. Little Elizabeth, she was there, and she was not considered really very special, but she saw these things, and it bothered her, it concerned her. It stirred within her this thought that this isn't right. This is not right. There's a whole lot of history going on here that happened in England. This was around in the 1400s, right around the time Columbus sailed the ocean blue and discovered America. All this was taking place in England. But anyway, Elizabeth, by means of different ways, ended up being the queen on the throne. She had some loyal subjects that liked her because she had some fairness about her. They called her Good Queen Beth, or Bess, Good Queen Bess. She wanted to rule her kingdom with fairness. And because of the way her father had treated her mother, she vowed she'd never get married. She did not want to get married because she said, I will never submit myself in a marriage vow to a man because of what my father did to my mother. But the people of England were then worried, how are we going to have somebody to rule after you're gone? Because lineage comes down through what? The blood. So you know what? She had her cousin in Scotland that was trying to establish Catholicism there, and her name was Mary of Scots. And they said, the friends of Queen Elizabeth, and you will always find there's kings and queens that have friends. They must have friends, very close, loyal friends. Her close royal friends said to Queen Elizabeth I, if you don't get rid of Mary of Scots, excuse me, she's going to destroy you because she has it out for you, because it was a battle over the church and over royalty, and she's got plots to take your life, Queen Elizabeth, if you don't take Queen Mary of Scots first. That was the only one that Queen Elizabeth ordered to be beheaded, and it grieved her so bad that she took her son, Queen Mary of Scots' son, to be her son, and that was King James. So what do we have in our hand? We have the King James Version of the Bible, right? That was King James. Queen Elizabeth was so grieved. That was the only one that she really, that I remember reading in history, that she had ordered to be put to death, was Queen Mary of Scots. And she had to do it, she claimed, to defend her throne. So when she did, she took in her Queen Mary of Scots' son, that was King, was James at the time, but she raised him up. She said, I want you to be raised up and be taught how God wants you to live. And those days, they had a lot of question about who God was, who Jesus was, because they did not have access to the Bible. There was not the Pope, the priests, the deacons of the church, not deacons, but the bishops. Bishops of the church were the ones that had the Word of God. It was often in Latin, and they could not, the common people could not understand it and read it, so they would go to church and be reciting Latin, things that they didn't really understand. It was more form than anything. So when King James came to the throne, he was tired of all the confusion. He had been put to the place of being the head of the Anglican Church. He said, I want to understand what the Bible is really about, what it says, and I want to have my subjects know the Word of God. And so he put it into place. Now the pilgrims, when they came, really brought the great book. They did not have the King James Version yet. But you know, we've got at Jamestown, it was right around when America was discovered that the Word of God was translated. So all of those things took place, God's hand, God's timing. But when you read about these leaders and these rulers, they had influence, they had impact on people of that time, and what they did has impacted and made influences on us. It's rippled down. But not one of them was ever prophesied like Jesus was. Not one of them kept consistent like Jesus did. When you read about the life of Jesus and how he served the people and how he went out and healed, how he spoke, his ministry has a consistency. It stays the same. And when people spoke evil of him, he didn't rise up and gather his friends together and go in and strike back, as you'll see very often most kings and queens and other leaders did. Whenever someone was rising up against them, they'd gather their closest-knit friends and go and strike back to defend themselves. I've got something I got to defend. I've got to defend my title, my reputation, my position, my kingdom, my money, my properties. And so that was often, very often, well, it's just the way it was. That's the way kings and queens, rulers work. They go in, and when they feel there's opposing forces coming against them, either they're going to fight them back, or they're going to lose what they got, right? You read that. You read that in the Old Testament, the kings and queens of that time, how when they would rise up, they would have to go out and defend. David did that, and all of them back in the Old Testament times. It's been that way all through generations. But what made Jesus different? When people opposed him, as you'll read right here in Luke, as we go on a little farther here, what did Jesus do? If we read a little farther here in Luke, where I was reading, Luke, the fourth chapter, he was in the synagogue. We'll go back to where he was. He was in his home place of Nazareth, where these people knew him from childhood up when he was a little boy working in the carpenter shop with Joseph. They had one thing wrong. They thought he was Joseph's son, and he wasn't. He was God's son, but they didn't know that. But they knew him from youth up. And they said, isn't this just Joseph's son here? And Jesus said in the 24th verse, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elias, which is Elijah, when the heavens were shut up 3 years. No, it was Elias. Anyway, when the heavens were shut up 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, but unto none of them was Elias sent, save unto Sephrata, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elias the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. They rose up against him. He was just telling them something. He said, and maybe he probably said more things than this, but this is in essence what he said. He was saying, there were a lot of widows, but God visited one poor widow. And there were a lot of lepers, but God visited one leper that was even not of the country of Israel. But this made them mad, and they rose up against Jesus. And they rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. They were wanting to kill him. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way. He just went on back through them. They missed him, and they did not destroy him. But what did he do? Did he seek revenge? And he came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. He didn't gather up his 12 and other men that was with him and say, oh, we're going to strike back now. They were trying to take my life. They were trying to destroy my kingdom. What was his kingdom? It wasn't of this earth. So we see here, Jesus was above the King of Kings. I mean, he's the King of Kings. He's above. He's above the kings. All his life, when you read about him, you will find his consistent way of helping the poor, his mercy, his compassion. You don't read about that, like I said, in any other leader, no other leader but Jesus. Yes, it was very dark. Very dark. Exactly. Very, very different from anything that had ever been known, and very different from anything ever since. There is a consistent compassion of Christ. And those that follow Christ, we are not divine as he was. We're not with the same power that Jesus had. So we have to deal with our flesh. We have to deal with our humanity. By God's grace, we can rise above our flaws and our problems and things, but we are not of the same power equivalent, is what I'm trying to say. So there's times when we aren't able to deal with the things that Jesus was able to deal with so graciously. For instance, in this incident, as humans, you know, we might have gotten harmed. But what I want to bring out is that the consistency of Christ and the way that he ruled and the way that he dealt with people has been a hallmark in all of humanity. It has changed the way humanity lives. Christians has always been known to be people that take in the poor, the needy, those that are suffering, the under person, those that are being cast out. Christians have always been known to be taking them in. It has been a hallmark for centuries that they've done that. And I believe that's the way Jesus wants us to live. I think that we have to be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. I think there's times where we need to, you know, like I lock my door at night. I don't want a thief coming in. We have to be wise about protecting and defending ourselves as far as our person. It's our right, our God-given right, I believe, to defend our children, our families. You know, I wouldn't put my child in harm's way, those kind of things. I think there has to be some wisdom in things. But taking care of those that are under, as we see Christianity slipping and ebbing away in our world today more and more, we're going to see more and more carelessness about the under people, the poor, the needy. There won't be as much of a care and concern about those with disabilities and things. It will, because Christianity takes care of the poor, but most religions are done by the strong survive and the poor are the pawns. They're the ones used for the pleasure or the greed or whatever you want to put it, for the leader. And that is a sad thing, very sad thing. So we need to pray for ourselves, because as we live in this dark, wicked world, if we go back to Philippians, where I started, the second chapter, in the very first verse, there's consolation in Christ and there's comfort in his love. There's fellowship in that spirit and there's bowels of mercy there. And our joy can be full in him when we are like-minded. We can have an oasis of our own where we still have love there, where we still care for one another. And there are other people that are Christians in our society. I find that a hallmark still there. You know, Christians, you work out there and you meet up with different ones and they're very compassionate, they're very caring, and they have that like-mindedness of Christ, that they want to help the poor, the needy, the weak, the, you know, help one another. Lift up those that are fallen. Don't use someone's weakness for your advantage, but help that person up. That's the way of Christ, and that's the way to be like-minded like him. Nothing is done through strife or vainglory, not to please ourselves or to make ourselves of great reputation, but who are we glorifying? We're glorifying Christ, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We're glorifying the Father. This will bring about unity. If our thinking is, I'm doing this unto Christ, not that I want to be recognized, because Jesus did it for no reputation, but that I want my Father to be glorified, then we won't look for a return. Because sometimes you won't get that. You can do things for people sometimes and they may not return the favor. But if we did it unto the Lord, then we don't have that disappointment there. But we did it as unto the Lord without desiring reputation. That was in the mind of Christ, and it still is today. But when we live for Jesus and we do this, someday we will be glorified with Him. There will be a time when it will pay us back, and it's not going to be here on this earth. And I believe it's Hebrews. I just thought of a scripture where it tells us that whenever we come, we will be glorified with Him. I'm not finding it right off. But we will be glorified with Christ at the end of time. Whenever Jesus comes back to receive those of His and His kingdom up in heaven, those that have been faithful to Him, we will be glad then. We will be glad that we listened to Jesus, that we followed Him, that we took on His like-mindedness, because then will be the payday, the reward. You know, life on this earth is so short. It's just so short. Just a little span, just a little spot. Even those that were leaders of the past and had impact, they lived only a short time. 100 years was very long. Really, most of them lived in the older years. It was like 80. Like 80 years old was very old. That's a very short time. And yet, how long is eternity? Forever and ever. So to stay true to our Lord and Savior Jesus and to let the Holy Spirit lead us and guide us, it's so much more valuable than to have a great reputation, to be, honored on this earth. It's just so much more important to know that the Holy Spirit's dwelling within, that we have the like-mindedness of Christ, even if sometimes people don't respect it or don't give us, the recognition maybe for something good. We can do it as into Christ, and He will honor it. And I thank the Lord for that this evening.